The headlines: Southeast Asian foreign ministers warn against any provocative action in the region, saying there's a risk of the situation spiraling into open conflicts. Iran says U.S. failure to give assurance about Tehran's enjoyment of full economic benefits of the 2015 deal is the main obstacle to its revival. And Syria says Israel's nuclear activities pose a major threat to regional and international security, calling for comprehensive inspections of the regime's nuclear facilities. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our ministers from the Association of Southeast Asian Nations have warned of an open conflict amid simmering tensions between Beijing and Washington over the U.S. House Speaker's visit to Taiwan. In a joint statement, the minister said the situation could lead to miscalculation, serious confrontation, open conflicts, and unpredictable consequences among major powers. The spokesman for the association also urged both sides to stabilize the situation. The remarks come as a furious Beijing is planning its biggest ever exercises around Taiwan in response to U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit to the self-ruled island. The trip by Pelosi has sent tensions soaring between the world's two largest economies, with Beijing regarding it as a major provocation. And China has launched its largest ever military exercises around Taiwan after a visit to the self-ruled island by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi. The maneuvers feature live fire, sea, and air drills in multiple areas around Taiwan. The drills are taking place at some points as close as 20 kilometers from the island. The exercises kicked off on Tuesday and are slated to conclude next Sunday. The drills have drawn a strong reaction from Taiwan. It said that China fired multiple ballistic missiles into waters around Taiwan, condemning what it described as irrational actions that undermine peace. Taiwan also said it will, quote, uphold the principle of preparing for war without seeking war. And experts in nuclear weapons and technology gather for a forum in Seoul to discuss the potential crisis if Pyongyang conducts a seventh nuclear test and related issues this week. The Sejong Conference on Non-Proliferation comes as the U.S. and South Korea are set to engage in the largest joint military drills on the Korean Peninsula in 4 years. Our Seoul-based correspondent in South Korea has a report for us.
Leading analysts gathered in Seoul, South Korea, and remotely from the United States to discuss North Korea's nuclear weapons program and the potential crisis should Pyongyang conduct a seventh nuclear test. Some admitted past strategies had failed and argued that North Korea's security concerns needed more attention and consideration.
We need to somehow address DPRK is a strong motivation, a motivus for going nuclear. But what we did against DPRK was only strengthening DPRK's incentives to go nuclear.
North Korea suspended its nuclear and long-range missile testing following a 2018 summit between leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump. Now, years later, the U.S.-led sanctions Pyongyang had hoped to see removed remain in place. The discussion of North Korea's nuclear program comes as new South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol implements a more hardline approach to Pyongyang. President Yoon has called for the South's military to develop preemptive strike capabilities against the North as part of a so-called kill chain military strategy. President Yoon has also moved to restart suspended large-scale joint military exercises with the U.S., a move that Pyongyang has previously viewed as a provocation of war. The drills are scheduled to take place later this month. Meanwhile, many analysts believe such an approach will lead to greater tension.
The only way to address the risks of accident, misperception, or miscalculation is to try to manage deterrence through risk reduction. Limitations on military exercises, cessation of missile testing, force exclusion zones around the DMZ, sort of a mix of steps that both North Korea and South Korea and the United States would take in the conventional and strategic areas.
Experts also suggest a failure to reduce risks may encourage both South Korea and Japan to develop nuclear weapons themselves. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Well, Iran's deputy foreign minister and top negotiator Hassel talks in Vienna as part of negotiations to revive the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. Ali Baghdadi Kenny held talks with European Union's coordinator Enrique Mora. Prior to that, he met with Russian envoy Mikhail Ulyanov. The top Iranian negotiator is leading a delegation who arrived in the Austrian capital earlier on Thursday to resume talks to restore the pact. The JCPOA was derailed after Washington withdrew from it in 2018. The remaining parties have held several rounds of talks since April last year, but the negotiations came to a halt in March due to what Iran calls the U.S.'s failure to show goodwill as well as its excessive demands. Iran's U.N. ambassador says U.S. failure to give assurance about Tehran's enjoyment of full economic benefits of the 2015 deal is the main obstacle to its revival. Majid Takht-e Ravanchi made the remark in an address to the 10th Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty Review Conference. He said the U.S.'s withdrawal from the deal in May 2018 and reimposition of unilateral sanctions prevented Iran's enjoyment of the deal's economic benefits. Iran's envoy said the country has been negotiating in goodwill with other parties to the deal to resume full implementation of the accord. Takht-e Ravanchi said Iran will return to full implementation of the deal when the U.S. makes the right decision. Iran's defense ministry has displayed its various products during an exhibition in Tehran titled The Defense Ministry's Capabilities in Knowledge-Based Production and Economy. Salman Kudri reports on that.
Iran's defense ministry has held an exhibition on its capabilities in knowledge-based production and economy. The event covers such fields as transportation, health and medical equipment, security, energy, information and communication technology, cyberspace, construction and mining, industry, petrochemicals, food security and agriculture, as well as household appliances, electronic parts and geographic data and information. In general, 1,100 products in various fields have been put on display at the exhibition.
The ministry's management team has been cooperating with more than 6,000 knowledge-based companies. The localization of products, expanding in-depth knowledge and technology, and creating synergy among the relevant institutions are on the ministry's agenda. The Defense Ministry is responsible for empowering and upgrading Iran's defense industry capabilities while using its knowledge to contribute to production of non-military products.
Iran has repeatedly voiced its readiness to provide advanced scientific and military technologies to friendly and neighboring states. Because it has already achieved self-sufficiency and scientific capabilities in the field of military power and manufacturing state-of-the-art, weaponry.
Holding such exhibitions will provide an opportunity to learn more about the potential and capacities of the private, knowledge-based companies and make use of their potentials for defense-related productions.
Meanwhile, Iran's defense minister has announced that in the coming days, his ministry would unveil a series of new defensive achievements.
According to Iranian officials, as a result of cooperation between Iran's defense ministry and knowledge-based companies, the capacity of the ministry for production has increased by over 20 times in the past couple of years. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Syria says Israel's nuclear facilities pose a major threat to regional and international security and must be subjected to comprehensive inspections by the UN Nuclear Agency. Bassam Sabah made the remarks while addressing the 10th Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty Review Conference. He said Israel continues to refuse to join the Non-Proliferation Treaty due to unbridled support of the United States and its Western allies. Sabah added that Syria offered a resolution on making West Asia a nuclear-free zone in 2003, but it was blocked by the U.S. Israel, which pursues a policy of deliberate ambiguity about its nuclear weapons, is estimated to have hundreds of nuclear warheads in its arsenal. The occupying entity has so far refused to either allow inspections of its military nuclear facilities or sign the non-proliferation treaty. Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has called for a just probe into an explosion which struck the country's port city of Beirut 2 years ago. In a statement, Hezbollah said Lebanon and its people are still suffering from the national tragedy which hit the country's heart. The movement once again condoled with the bereaved families of the victims killed in the blast. It also sympathized with all those who were injured or lost their property in the explosion. Hezbollah further said the country has over the past 2 years witnessed political and media campaigns tainted with baseless allegations and provocative moves, pushing Lebanon to the brink of instability. On August the 4th, 2020, a massive explosion rocked Beirut, leaving hundreds dead and thousands wounded, causing billions of dollars in property damage. Caracas has denounced the U.S.'s call for Argentina to seize a Venezuelan cargo plane grounded in Buenos Aires since June. President Nicolas Maduro says Washington aims to steal a plane that is legally owned by Venezuela. The remarks came after the U.S. Justice Department said the aircraft being sold by Iran's Mahan Air airline to Venezuela's Emtrasur company is a, quote, unauthorized transfer. Washington says the transfer is in violation of U.S. export control laws because both airlines are under sanctions. The plane has been stuck in Argentina since June 8th. On Monday, Argentine's federal judge ordered the departure of a dozen of 19 crew members who include Iranians and Venezuelans. The order was issued after Iran summoned Argentina's envoy last week and called for the departure of its nationals. Tehran says Iranian trainers are on board the plane in accordance with international aviation regulations. Amid simmering tensions between Russia and the West, Moscow says the era of cooperation between the two is irrevocably over.
Regardless of the duration and the outcome of Russia's special military operation in Ukraine, we can already state now that the 30-year era of generally constructive, though not problematic, cooperation with the West is irrevocably over.
Drobinin noted that the current situation provided an opportunity to get rid of illusions and take Russia beyond the paradigm of friendly absorption. He added that relations with North American and European countries will not return to the pre-Ukraine conflict state of affairs. Tensions are running high between Russia and the West over the former's military operation in Ukraine. Since the war began on February 24th, Western countries have taken action against Russia by providing both military and financial aid to Ukraine and imposing a wave of sanctions measures against Moscow. Russia, on the other hand, has responded to those measures. The Afghan capital witnessed several strong explosions on Sunday morning. Now the U.S. president says he recently ordered a precision airstrike on an al-Qaeda safe house in Kabul. Joe Biden says al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri was killed in the drone attack on Sunday. We have more in this report.
2 days after several explosions rocked the northern neighborhood of Wazir Akbar Khan in the Afghan capital Kabul, the U.S. claims the CIA successfully targeted the safe house there, killing al-Qaeda leader Ayman al-Zawahiri. The pressure is again on people, as unfortunately, it has become very common to wake up to the sound of explosions every morning.
It was 6 o'clock in the morning when a strong explosion shocked us. We were working here and saw the smoke. I don't know the cause of the blast, but Taliban did not let anyone get close to the area.
At first, the Taliban claimed that the explosions were caused by blind rockets. Now that the drone strike has been confirmed, the Taliban condemn it and consider it a violation of Afghan sovereignty and the Doha Agreement signed between them and the U.S. They also stress that the targeted house was empty during the raid and that there were no casualties.
As it is about sovereignty of Afghanistan, no country has the right to attack Afghanistan with manned or unmanned planes. The statements that the U.S. is making on al-Zawahiri are just claims. The U.S. does what it wants by force.
The recent airstrike in Kabul has now stoked fears among people. They are scared that such incidents might happen more and more frequently as they witnessed 10 members of a family, including 6 children, were targeted a year ago in a drone strike before the withdrawal of U.S. forces from Afghanistan. The Afghan people are most shocked by what happened. They say their land has become a hotspot for settling international accounts they have nothing to do with. But, as always, they have to bear the brunt of such incidents. Abdullah Amirzadeh from Kabul.
In the Indian-controlled Kashmir, the religious rituals of Ashura are not just confined to Shia Muslims. Muslims from other sects are also observing the morning ceremonies in the lunar calendar month of Muharram. Our correspondent, Sean Abbott, reports on that.
As the Islamic month of Muharram starts, the Muslim-majority region changes its attire. Black banners and flags drape across the region to remind people of what happened in the Battle of Karbala more than 1,300 years ago. The morning ceremonies of Muharram are marked by Shia Muslims across the world. But Kashmir is altogether different, as the rituals are observed by both Shia and Sunni Muslims. The Muslim-majority Kashmir is known for its deep unity among Shia and Sunni Muslims. Muharram processions have been a part of Kashmir's religious history, but since the onset of the anti-India rebellion in the region in early 1990s, the processions have been banned and the ceremonies were confined to particular pockets. Amid claims of normalcy in Kashmir, religious organizations in the region have been urging easing ban on Muharram processions for years, but Kashmir's authorities seem skeptical. This year, they defined routes for processions. However, many see it as interference in religious affairs. Young and old are enthusiastically participating in religious activities. Observing the morning ceremonies during the month of Muharram is a pledge made centuries ago that the followers of Prophet Muhammad and his progeny will not let the world forget the greatest sacrifice for humanity made by Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. Over 1,300 years ago, Imam Hussein and 72 of his companions fought the evil forces of the Umayyad Caliph Yazid in the Battle of Karbala in southern Iraq. Imam Hussein preferred death to subordinating to the evil plans of the tyrant Yazid. During the holy month of Muharram, people of Kashmir, young and old, men and women get together to listen to speeches delivered by the scholars and religious leaders about the significance of the Battle of Karbala and to pay homage to its martyrs, keeping the tradition and teachings alive. Religious scholars in Kashmir believe this is the time for Shia and Sunni Muslims to unite against the enemies of Islam. That's how Muslims can fight against those who are trying to spread Islamophobia for personal interests. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. The fifth point is that no part of the powers or legal duties of the judiciary, as defined in the Constitution and related laws, should be suspended. No part of them should be suspended. For instance, the Attorney General has certain duties in the field of public law. He should have full knowledge of public law. I will discuss one case of this later, so that he can be sure that public rights are not violated. This should be taken very seriously, and the law must be resorted to wherever it is felt that public rights are being violated. But I do not agree with the use of emotions and slogans in these cases. Rather, these matters should be taken care of in accordance with the law. This is an important task. There is also the issue of crime prevention. This is one of the duties of the judiciary and has been included in the Constitution. This matter must be taken seriously and not neglected at all.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In the case of ordinary, everyday laws, the so-called conventional laws of the judiciary, I mean these laws that are about lands and which determine who each meter of land is owned by in cities and villages, these cases must come to a conclusion. They must be followed up on and finished up. If this is done, these land grabbers, these people who are taking parts of the mountains and the like, will cease to exist. Land grabbing itself is another source of problems. The sixth point is that the type of relationship between the judiciary and the executive officers in the judiciary is very important. This must be considered from different angles. One aspect is that the conduct of the officers must be monitored and supervised. Well, he just gave an order. I heard on the television about some of the things the officers are doing. These things should not be done to the suspects. This is one of the things that needs to be taken care of. The behaviour of the officers should not be exaggerated, excessive and the like. Another aspect is that the judiciary should not be influenced by the opinion of the executive officers. It is true that executive officers are effective, important agents, and they have certain powers. They have opinions about people and about cases. But the judiciary must act independently and not be influenced by their views. This is also one aspect.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States says it has killed the Al-Qaeda leader in Kabul, Afghanistan. Ayman al-Zawahiri has apparently been killed by a CIA drone strike over the weekend.
After carefully considering the clear and convincing evidence of his location, I authorized a precision strike that would remove him from the battlefield once and for all.
Biden claimed that no civilians were killed in the strike, but the U.S. is known for undercounting civilian casualties. Back in August 2021, the U.S. killed 10 civilians, including 7 children. Initially, the U.S. military claimed the strike killed ISIS-K members.
It was announced by the United States military that a drone strike in Kabul had killed ISIL operative who was getting ready, that they had caught him on the verge of another suicide attack at the airport. And then the United States was congratulating itself for saving lives The story fell apart very quickly in the next few days. And even though the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Miley, called it a righteous strike, it turned out that this was a man named Samari Amari, who was a employee of a California-based NGO, humanitarian organization, called Nutrition and Education.
Afghanistan's ruling Taliban group have confirmed the strike and described it as a violation of the country's sovereignty, but they have not commented on Az-Zawahiri's death. Az-Zawahiri was 71 years old when he was killed in the drone strike. His death is seen as the biggest blow to Al-Qaeda since his former leader Osama bin Laden was killed by US troops in Pakistan in 2011. He had apparently taken over the leadership of the group after bin Laden's death. Az-Zawahiri grew up in Egypt and was a surgeon. He later joined bin Laden and is said to have masterminded the 9/11 attacks in the United States. Since 9/11 in 2001, he had been on the run and had a $25 million bounty on his head. Al-Qaeda has yet to issue a statement on his killing. Back in 2020, the United States signed an agreement with the Taliban in the Qatari capital, Doha. The agreement paved the way for the disastrous departure of US troops from Afghanistan. Based on the agreement, the Taliban had promised not to allow the presence of terrorist elements on Afghanistan's territory. Now, the United States accused the group of violating that deal. The US invaded Afghanistan in 2001 following the 9/11 attacks. The aim of the mission was to root out Al-Qaeda militants. The mission, which has lasted nearly 20 years, cost the lives of hundreds of thousands of Afghan civilians. The US-Taliban deal showed that Washington failed to reach its objectives. But Afghanistan was the victim of hawkish US politicians even before the 9/11 attacks.
Yes, well, the United States has been supporting terrorism. Al-Qaeda itself is an offshoot of outgrowth as the Taliban of U.S. support for insurgents who were resisting the Soviet invasion in 1979. This is our creation. Even Osama bin Laden himself was on the CIA payroll and was being praised by American presidents as a freedom fighter. So we have this history.
It's now a well-established fact that the United States helped create the Al-Qaeda in the 1980s against the Soviets who had invaded Afghanistan. The operation to create Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan was masterminded by the United States and financed by the Saudis. And the logistical work was carried out by Pakistan.
We also have a history of kind of moving in and out of Pakistan. I mean, let's remember here, the people we are fighting today, we funded 20 years ago. And we did it because we were locked in this struggle with the Soviet Union. They invaded Afghanistan, and we did not want to see them control Central Asia. And we went to work. And it was President Reagan, in partnership with the Congress, led by Democrats, who said, you know what, sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's deal with the ISI and the Pakistani military, and let's go recruit these Mujahideen, and let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam, so that we can go beat the Soviet Union.
Leaked emails also show that Hillary Clinton, the then U.S. presidential candidate, was furious over the money channeled by Saudi Arabia and other Persian Gulf Arab countries to terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and the ISIL.
The war in Yemen has killed thousands of people and left a large portion of the population on the verge of starvation. But 2 months ago, a spark of hope was reignited among the Yemenis. The Saudi-backed coalition and the Ansarullah resistance movement announced an extension to the two-month truce, which was agreed upon in April. But now, the same hope has transformed into fear and anxiety for the civilians as the war-ravaged country awaits two scenarios: a new cycle of war or an extended cessation of conflict. The United Nations-sponsored truce has been the longest respite Yemen has seen during the war. But even though the truce lasted despite multiple violations from the Saudi side, there have been no reports of an extension. As the expiration approached, the UN ramped up its efforts to renew the agreement, which it says has resulted in improved humanitarian conditions and has led to a significant decrease in civilian casualties. The truce brought immense relief to civilians, but its true potential regarding effectiveness and longevity remain under question. One issue that persists is Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement being dissatisfied with its implementation, saying the Saudi-led coalition has not fulfilled its obligations. Experts have also criticized the truce for failing to address the main and underlying issues behind the war.
Well, this truce was not fully respected by the Saudis, who did block shipments and engaged in a couple of skirmishes, but it was still much better than the previous state of affairs. And that currently it seems to be expiring without serious action to make it permanent, presumably mainly because, the Saudis are not willing to let go of this stranglehold they've got right now on Yemen, and they're not willing to let go of their hopes for establishing a puppet regime and getting control of this geostrategically crucial area. And the West has apparently decided to let them.
Saudi Arabia launched its war on Yemen with the objective of installing a Riyadh-friendly regime and crushing the Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement. But while the Saudi-led coalition has failed to achieve its goals, the war has spawned the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The ongoing war on Yemeni people has also sparked global outrage over grim violations of human rights. The United Nations Committee Against Torture has voiced concern over the torture and ill-treatment of Yemenis by the United Arab Emirates, armed forces, state security agencies, and on-state armed groups. Earlier this year, the UN expressed concern regarding the civilian casualties in Yemen. Many rights organizations have also condemned the acts of aggression against the Yemenis, especially children and women, and denounced the continued international silence on the crimes. But the June ceasefire, especially its extension in April, raised the prospects of peace in a country that has only faced destruction and gloom over the past years.
Well, it would be nice if a habit of peace had been established so that the hot war doesn't break out again right away. But again, this truce was not fully respected by the Saudi side. And the fact that they haven't been able to extend it is a bad sign. It suggests that the Saudis are unwilling to essentially admit that they made a mistake when they entered this war, and that they can't gain control over Yemen. And that admission would require a big change in policy, and right now they're not under enough pressure to do it. The oil prices have gone up. The Saudis are doing okay financially. They apparently are under no pressure whatsoever from the Biden administration to roll back or extend the truce or negotiate a lasting peace. So I don't see any indication, unfortunately, that the truce will continue.
Yemeni officials have, however, expressed their doubt over a third extension of the ceasefire. They say the UN has failed to bring the much-needed breathing room for civilians. Another matter which seems to be behind the Yemenis' doubt is the Saudi-led coalition refusing to fully commit to the terms of the truce, including halting its attacks. Natural gas is one of several commodities massively impacted by the Russia-Ukraine conflict. The European Union receives about 40% of its natural gas from Russian pipelines, about a quarter of which flow through Ukraine. And now, in light of sanctions raised against Moscow and the months-long war, energy truly seems to be at the front and center of the conflict. Natural gas prices reached record highs in October 2021, and prices have kept climbing since hitting a new all-time high in March. Prices on the Dutch TTF hub, a European benchmark for natural gas trading, more than tripled between February 16 and March 7 before pulling back. Russia has been accused of using its natural gas as an economic and political bargaining chip. But despite all this, natural gas has continued to flow to Europe, except for a few extreme cases. An example of this would be Germany accusing Moscow of engaging in power play over energy exports. This as Germany, which imports 40% of its gas from Russia, sanctioned Moscow and is now facing record inflation in light of surging prices. Now, Latvia has joined Poland, Bulgaria, Finland, Netherlands, and Denmark in being cut off from Russian gas. Gazprom says it has halted gas supplies to Riga in light of their violation of supply conditions. While Russia did not specify the violations, it had already cut off gas supplies to the other countries for refusing to pay in ruble. Riga had already decided to ban Russian gas imports from January 2023, and last week it even said it was not buying Russian gas from Gazprom. And on Saturday, Latvia said that Gazprom's decision would have little effect on the country. But while many European countries have expressed similar remarks in light of Russia's bans and rises in energy prices, their decisions seem to be going against their national interests, mainly as they have made such remarks while failing to find alternatives to cheap Russian gas. So what seems to be the case is a political decision at the expense of the people who have thus far incurred the unbearable rising costs of living.
Well, no, there is a very high-stakes game of geopolitical poker going on here, and Europe does need Russian gas. At the same time, these countries, many of them, I mean, Latvia, Poland, Bulgaria, are in the forefront, Poland, in the forefront of countries that want to defeat Russia, basically. I mean, they believe they have the moral high ground, that they have a good cause, but they really want to stick it to Russia. That is their goal.
Russia is the largest exporter of natural gas globally and the second largest producer behind the US. For decades, Russian natural gas has powered European homes and industries. In 1968, Austria and the Soviet Union signed a gas deal, and in the early 70s, natural gas shipments began arriving in West Germany. But a 1981 CIA intelligence assessment of a proposed 3,000-mile-long natural gas pipeline from Siberia to Western Germany warned of a trouble ahead. It said the pipeline would be a reliable source of gas for the continent, but would also give the Soviets political leverage over Europe. Now those problems are ringing true, but only since EU and the US have sanctioned Russia, leaving Russia with no choice but to exert energy pressure on Europe. As Russia tightens its chokehold on supplies of natural gas, Europe is looking everywhere for alternatives. Coal is back on the table and deals are being struck with new partners. Despite all this, fears are growing across the continent that a Russian gas cutoff will force governments to ration fuel, risking both jobs and people's lives. Now the race to find alternatives to Russian gas has accelerated, but the question remains as to what happens if the economies tank badly, as they seem to be, and no alternatives are found. Will the EU unity against Russia fall apart?
I do not know the answer to that. Certainly, this puts great stress on European unity. In the long term, there are alternatives to Russian energy. Although Russia, you know, it's attached to Europe, it's part of the greater Eurasia region, and it is a source of not just gas and oil, but many, many other raw materials, which are now being cut off. And Europe and Russia are having a really painful divorce, and it's Europeans governments mean for Russia to suffer the pain, but in fact, in a form of blowback, they are suffering it too.
Indications that such unity is bound to fall apart are already emerging. Some EU leaders are already calling for a reconsideration in the bloc's strategies. Some have even labeled Europe's attempts of replacing Russian gas as being on a knife on edge. But despite the heavy costs incurred by Europeans, the bloc's leaders seem to have set their eyes on continuing their way, and experts say their problems may only worsen in the future.
The U.S. economy has entered a recession. Based on the official definition of a recession, when the economy contracts for two consecutive quarters, that is the definition of a recession. Recession fears for the U.S. have been ongoing for some time. One of the factors which speeded up the decline of the economy was energy prices, which have affected the prices of goods, from food to basic stuff, leading to inflation. The U.S. is experiencing over 9% inflation, something it has not experienced in over four decades.
The American economy is being bashed from pillar to post right now by a whole range of factors, but certainly it's going into recession because there's severe headwinds being caused by, first of all, the government cutting back on its spending in a ridiculous attempt to balance its budget, which it should not be trying to do in the first place, and then high interest rates compared to what they have been in the recent past, even though they're below the rate of inflation, and meaning that households are no longer borrowing, and in fact they're probably paying their level of debt down.
The U.S. president has been trying to portray this as a temporary phase, which the U.S. economy will overcome.
We're not going to be in a recession, in my view. The employment rate is still one of the lowest we've had in history. It's in the 3.6 area. We still find ourselves with people investing. My hope is we go from this rapid growth to steady growth.
But as things are going, especially the war in Ukraine, this is anything but temporary. The mayor of New York has painted an even bleaker picture. He has said that we are in a financial crisis like you can never imagine. Wall Street is collapsing. We are in a recession. The poor state of the U.S. economy is typical to many economies around the world, especially the ones in Europe. One of the telltale signs is the price of energy, which has affected Europe so badly that economies in countries like Germany, the U.K., France, and Italy are all experiencing GDP contractions or slow economic growth. The Ukraine conflict is definitely one factor weighing down on the economies, but it would be wrong to blame the negative economic performance just on the war itself.
No, I don't think the government's done a good job because all last year this began and they did nothing because they thought it was temporary. And, you know, during the pandemic, everybody got passed out money, including stores and all of that. And so it's like too much money floating around. They were very late to the game. And I don't think the administration's really put it as a very high priority.
Consumers are being bashed by inflation running about 5% per year higher than wage rises. Now, in that situation, consumers are likely to be trying to do everything they can not to spend.
The U.S., similar to Germany, is carrying a deficit. That is when companies import more and export less, dynamic that weighs down on the GDP. Yet, the future looks bleak. As economies are still facing the COVID pandemic, with supply chains not fully recovered, the U.S. is pursuing an aggressive policy towards China, which involves a trade war. Europe is bound to follow the U.S. lead, which can only make matters worse for their economies.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human mission and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The man who does not know the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to make sure that you get the maximum information about the Imam of your time. Today, to discuss about Mehtaviyat, to discuss more on du'as, we have with us in studio Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
So dear listeners, even in today's session, we are going to discuss about the content of Ziyarat al-Yasin, which is highly recommended. And as Dr. Karimi said, that the content of the Ziyarah is very, very interesting. It contains 23 salams, 23 salutations. It refers to Imam with different titles. What are those titles? And the most interesting thing was that the dua contains 12 times the word haq, which means truth, and 12 times the word hujja, which means proof. So what is this proof and what is this haq? So I would want you to explain the content of Ziyarat al-Yasin as we left in the previous session.
We are talking about one of the most famous ziyarat for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, so it's very important for us to know what the content of this ziyarat is all about.
Yeah.
It consists of different parts and sections. As you rightly mentioned, in the first part, we are sending salam to the Imam, and about 23 salams. Half of them are talking about the different epithets and features of the Imam, and the other half are related about different estates of the Imam. I will explain. So first of all, let's talk about some of the titles and epithets as mentioned in this ziyarah. One of them is Da'i Allah, which means the person who invites the people toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, I refer to that point which I shared in one of the previous sessions, that in all these texts of ziyarat, we are repeating the name of Allah, so that we do not forget the fact that at the end of the day, Allahu Akbar, Allah is the great, or Allah is the greatest, or Allah is greater. Meaning that although we are referring to different characters of our Imam, but we shouldn't forget that Imam alayhi salam is not calling people toward himself. No, he is Da'i Allah. He is calling the people toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's very meaningless for some anti-Shia groups to accuse Shia of polytheism.
All right.
When we are addressing our Imam, again, we are repeating and we are referring to the same fact that we do believe in the concept of monotheism. And that is why one of the title for the Imam that we mention in this ziyarah is Da'i Allah. The Imam invites the people toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The following titles, all of them, many of them are related to, in one way or another, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again, like Rabbaniya Ayate. Al-Rabbani is referring to a person like Lisan al-Arab by Ibn Manzur, volume 1, page 404. He says that al-Rabbani is a person who is al-arifu billahi ta'ala, a person who knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-rasikh of al-ilm wa al-deen, a person who is firm in knowledge and religion.
All right.
So we call Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who knows the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are admiring the Imam, but again, we refer to the same fact that we do believe in the concept of monotheism.
Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand year old.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about the content of Ziyarat Al Yasin.
Another title is Babullah, the gate of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Many people, many false claimants have come in the history of Islam to call themselves as Bab, the gate to the Imam or the gate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right.
The famous deviated group of Babiya, the founder, they claim the same. But here we put emphasis on the fact that Imam himself is the gate toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dayyana Dine is another title. The author of Risalul Arab says that it was asked from some people about Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they say that after the Prophet, the Dayyan of this nation, the Muslim nation, is no one but Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is in Lisanul Arab, volume 3, page 166. So Dayyan is the person by whom the religion of Allah is
known,
and is firm. And also, according to some scholars, it is referring to the judge, a person who is very knowledgeable about the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so he can judge among the people according to that religion. The next title given to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is Khalifat Allah, the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are many explanations about the concept of Khilafa or Caliphate of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Prophet Adam alayhi salam, I mean, before the creation, he says that I'm going to put a vicegerent, a Khalifa, on the earth.
Yes.
And we know about the objection of the angels. But the point is that we do not believe that all the human beings are Khalifatullah. No. I mean, chosen people are Khalifatullah, and for sure the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are among the best people in this regard. Again, the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is repeated here.
Getting repeated again and again.
We are referring to different titles of the Imam, but
yes,
so far
the titles
all of them
are taking us back to Allah.
Exactly. Nasir al-Haqqa is the next title, the person who helps the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hujjat Allah, the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, why the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are called Hujja or proof? According to some verses of the Noble Book of Quran, Allah is not going to punish any nation without sending enough proof to him or her. So if we imagine that there are some people in the world that they have no access to religion, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to punish them on the Day of Judgment because enough proofs were not given to them so that they come to believe in the religion. So the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why? Because through them Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can argue against the people that I have sent you my proofs. These are my proofs, the prophets and the Imams. And you do not have any excuse for rejecting the truth, for rejecting the religion. This is one of the explanations why the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are called the divine proofs.
All right.
The next one is Dalila Iradate. Again, it's talking about the Irada, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how we can recognize the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the guide? The Imam is the guide. The Imam is Dalil, the guide toward us knowing the Irada, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right.
Next is Taliya Kitabillah. Now, there are two explanations about this word, Tali. One of them is the one who recites, so it is referring to the fact that Imam is the best reciter of the Quran, or it is referring to, I mean, it is taken from telwashay, I mean, something which follows another thing. So it means that Imam is the one who comes after the Noble Book of Quran. We know that according to the famous narration of Thaqalain, we have two weighty things. One of them is the Book of God, and
the other is
the Ahlul Bayt,
who we need to hold firm, otherwise we'll go astray.
Exactly.
As the most famous hadith from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. Dr. Karimi, I'll be back with you on this note after a very short while. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. whatever the titles are given to Imam in this dua, they are taking us back to Allah. And it's a big answer to those claimants who call Shias as the grave worshippers, because everything, every salutation, every title that is given in these duas is actually referring back to Allah. It's so much clearly explaining the concept of monotheism.
Thank you for that. As I mentioned in the famous hadith of the Qalain, we have two weighty things. And the Holy Prophet, according to some narrations, he calls the Quran as the Thiqrul Akbar, the greatest weighty thing, and to the Ahlul Bayt as the Thiqrul Asghar, the smaller one. So
right.
Here, Talia Kitabullah, according to another interpretation, is referring to that notion that the Book of God comes first, and then it is followed by the Imam, that is Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, as Thiqrul Asghar. Another title is Tarjumana, the interpreter of the Noble Book of Quran. Now, unfortunately, in the history of Islam, we have had some people who said that Quran is enough for us. We are not in need of the imams
and
narrations to explain the verses. But the Quran itself says that أَنْدَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرِ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. O Prophet, we have sent you the Quran so that you explain to the people about
all
the
right.
Quran. So the Quran itself says that Quran is in need of explanation.
In need of explanation.
It doesn't mean that Quran cannot be understood without the explanation.
Mm-hmm.
It is, but it's not complete. So here another title for the Imam is Tarjumana. You are the one, you are the best interpreter of the Noble Book of Quran. It's been mentioned in other du'as and ziyarat as well. In one narration, in one du'a, the imams of the Ahlul Bayt are called as tarajimata wahyik, those people who are the best in interpretations of the revelation of the Noble Book of Quran. In that du'a, we say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ahlul Baytih, O Allah, send blessings upon Muhammad and his progeny, Al-A'immat al-Hadiyyin al-Mahdiyyin, the Imams, the Guided Ones. And finally, we come to this part where we say, وَتَرَاجِمَةَ وَحْيَكَ. They are the interpreters and the people who explain your revelation, and that is the Noble Book of Quran.
All right.
وَعْدَ اللَّهِ الَّذِي ضَمِنَهُ is another title for the Imam in this ziyara, which means you are the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is guaranteed. So it is giving a hope to all the people that this promise, that is coming of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his reappearance, is guaranteed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So
all right.
There is no doubt about that. Al-ilmu al-masbub, the knowledge which flows. It is referring to the great knowledge of the Imam alayhi salam. There are many narrations in this regard. Our dear listeners can refer to Al-Kafi, for example, by Sheikh Kunaini, Volume 1, page 222. Ar-Rahmatul Wasaha. This is very interesting. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is called as the, all-encompassing
blessings.
Mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've mentioned in many sessions that unfortunately the picture that is given out of the Imam is a very
kind
negative
of very violent.
One, out of violence. But in this ziyara, Imam is called Ar-Rahmatul Wasaha, the vast and all-encompassing mercy.
Yes.
Of course, he is the manifestation of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
In another narration, Imam Mahdi is called Ar-Rahmatul Lil Alameen. He is mercy not only to the Shia, not only to the Muslims,
but the universe.
Not only to the human beings. Rahmatul Lil Alameen, to all the
world,
including, even the animals, the plants, galaxies. This is our responsibility to tell the people that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a rahmah, is a mercy for all the creatures.
Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for explaining these titles so beautifully. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio.